If you have been here for the last several Sundays, then you'll know what we're doing here on a Sunday morning, which is taking a walk through... Oh, that's a relief. Good. Three people were here, or perhaps just three people were paying attention. I'm not sure. That could be it, couldn't it, really? But just to... You know, if you watch a series on the television, often if you sort of happen to stumble across the third episode in the series, they'll give you a kind of a quick catch-up of the two episodes that you missed, so that you know roughly what you're... Well, I'm going to do that now. Okay, so a couple of slides, in case you missed any of the earlier series, or you're just not... you're here for the first time, perhaps, which some people are, which is great. So we're thinking about the Sermon on the Mount, and this, as you know, in Matthew's Gospel, chapters 5, 6, 7, is a really important central block of teaching where Jesus takes his disciples to one side and says, if you want to walk with me, this is the way it is. This is the way things tick if you walk with Jesus. It's in the context of Jesus announcing in chapter 3 and 4 of Matthew's Gospel that he has come to announce that something new is happening in the earth in these days. And he talked about the language, he used the language of the kingdom of God, that Jesus has come into this world with all of its brokenness and badness to establish and to announce that God is doing something new in space and time, and he's bringing into being a kingdom, a new race, a new nation, a new way of living in the context of the other ways of living that people have lived up to that point. So Jesus came and said, listen, something is new here now, and it's called the kingdom of God. God is being king in his world in a new way. And if you want to, you can get in on that. So Jesus called to himself disciples. He called to himself some people who were willing to accept the fact that he was king and to live in this world as though that was true. That's really what it means to be a Christian. It means to live in this world as though you believe that Jesus really is king. So Jesus calls this community together. We call it church. He called it disciples. It's the same thing. A group of people who are committed to Jesus and to one another. So he called this community together. But of course, they up to that point in time had learned how to do life. They'd learned how to spend money. They'd learned how to relate to one another. They'd learned how to do their marriages. They'd learned how to be religious. They'd learned all kinds of stuff. Because we learn when we grow up, don't we? Whether we know we're doing it or not, we learn how to be a human being. And everybody that Jesus called to himself had learned how to be a human being, but he wanted them to understand that now there was a new way to be a human being. And so his teaching was a way of reorientating his followers to a whole new way of life. It wasn't just teaching them how to be religious or what to do on Sunday mornings. It was about all that they were, how to be a different kind of human being, one who now establishes in their life that Jesus is Lord, Jesus is King. And because of that, everything starts to look different. Yeah, good. Okay, thank you. I'm glad you came, Rod. It wouldn't be the same without you. He said to his disciples, those who had entered his kingdom family, the community of the king, he said to them that your job now is to continue to tell people and to show people in the rest of the world what it looks like when I am king. He used the language of proclaiming. So two things we do with the kingdom. Firstly, we proclaim it. In other words, we live it out in front of people. We don't keep it to ourselves and come in here and behave in a certain way and then go out and be completely different creatures. We are what we are, wherever we are, and what we are is servants of the king. And so that will make a difference whether we're at work, whether we're drinking coffee in Coffee One, wherever we are, whatever we're doing, bringing up kids, making money, spending money, whatever we're doing it now as children of the king. And in that way, we're showing people perhaps a different way of life. We're proclaiming the kingdom through, as Jesus did, deeds and words. But more than that, we're not just going out to proclaim the kingdom. The other big verb that's associated with kingdom is enter. We're invited to enter the kingdom, and we are called as Jesus' disciples to invite others to enter the kingdom. One day, after all, this community will be all there is. One day, the kingdom of our God, the kingdoms of this world, will become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. This is the worldwide future in a small version already now. The way things will be is the way that Jesus wants his church to be now, the beginning of the future. Hebrews says the powers of the age to come are already breaking through. The community of the age to come is already here. The way that things are here is the way that things always will be. So why wouldn't you want to invite people in on that? Well, some of us obviously have reasons for thinking we might, but anyway, those are the two verbs. We don't, incidentally, in passing, extend God's kingdom. Only God can extend the kingdom. We proclaim it by living out and speaking about it, and we invite people to enter it, but only God can actually establish it. But that's a bit by the by. So, that was chapter 3 and chapter 4 of Matthew. Are you still with it? Good, wonderful. In chapter 5, then, he sits his disciples down and he shows them that he now has come to teach them how to live this new way. But the question they have, because these are fine Jewish boys, maybe some girls in this group as well, they understood that the way you lived life was by paying close attention to the law, to the Torah, to what we call the Old Testament, the Jewish Bible, the Jewish scriptures, that actually they were the way that you knew how to keep God happy, because after all, it was God's law. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 5, gives an affirmation, that's the word, an affirmation of the importance of the law, but also a radical redirection to how we understand it. He said, and this was last time's talk, I haven't come to abolish the law and the prophets, but rather I have come to fulfill them. In other words, I've come to show you what the law really looks like if it's lived out, and I've come to show you what the law really looks like if you want to live it out too. That all of the law's richness, and if you can't really get your head around this, go back and listen to the talk from last week. You may understand a bit more. But all of the law's richness, all that the law talked about, all that the Old Testament speaks of and points to is somehow captured in the life, ministry, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. So for those of us who are just ordinary disciples now, our relationship to God's law, which is still important and still in force, is actually now through the way that Jesus interprets that law and through the way that Jesus fulfills that law. And that's really important to understand. Jesus said, actually, if you do that, you will have a greater righteousness than the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. You will be in a richer relationship with God, because righteousness is about rightness with God, and you'll be in a richer relationship with one another, because righteousness is about being right with one another. In both those dimensions, vertical and horizontal, your righteousness will surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Having said that, which is, you know, an amazing thing to say, because everybody knew the scribes and the Pharisees were into righteousness in a big way, and they went to the nth degree, even tithing their herbs to satisfy the requirements of the law. So, you know, how could you get more scrupulous than that? Well, Jesus goes on to show and to illustrate what that means. And in the next bit of the Sermon on the Mount, the first bit of which we're looking at this morning, Jesus gives six, what the scholars call six antitheses. There. Try saying that when your teeth aren't firmly glued in. Six antitheses to illustrate what it means to have surpassing righteousness. What's surpassing righteousness all about? How can you be perfectly right with God and perfectly right with one another? What does it look like? And how does the law kind of point us in that direction? After all, if you are showing other people what God looks like by your life and by your community, you want to make sure you're getting it right. That's important. The stakes are high. Pardon the pun. Illustration. So time and again, in the next passage, six times in fact, Jesus says, you've heard this. And every time he said that, he's pointing to the fact that they've heard stuff in the law. You've heard this. This is what you know the Bible says, is another way we could put that. You have heard, but I say to you this. And what Jesus does then is he elaborates what the law actually was getting at. He thickens or enriches our understanding of what God intended by giving us that law. And in every case, it goes beyond what the scribes and Pharisees thought it meant, merely keeping the law. The scribes and Pharisees had two big problems. The first was that they were hung up on the law itself. Jesus says to them in chapter 15, you've got to find ways of wriggling out of the law. You keep the letter of the law, but you ignore the spirit of the law. You're supposed to be generous to your parents, but by coming across some obscure law about what you give to the temple, you can give the money to the temple that you should have given to your parents, but really not giving it at all, are you? So you can read it, chapter 15. Some of you look at me like I'm just gone off on one. That is actually a summary of chapter 15, verse 1 to 9. They had ways of keeping the letter of the law, but avoiding the spirit of the law. And the other thing was they didn't walk their talk. Jesus said, you hang heavy burdens on other people. You're great at telling people what the law says and making them do it, but you do not do it yourself. You're hypocrites. You're hypocrites. That's what you are. You're acting out this wonderful law thing, but really, you're not even keeping it. So that was the kind of the Pharisaical problem that Jesus was coming against in these verses in the Sermon on the Mount. So let's read the next passage. And see how Jesus talks about this surpassing righteousness here. He says this, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, quoting now from Exodus, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, here he goes, that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raka, is answerable to the court. Raka means you empty-headed thing, you. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who's taking you to court. Do it while you're still together on the way. Or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you've paid the last penny. And perhaps what you can see already is that Jesus is saying, well, there is a law, and it is this. I'm not saying this law doesn't exist. I haven't come to abolish the law that says you shall not murder. But really, that's not enough. It's not enough to stand before God and say, I haven't murdered anyone, when God knows that in your heart there's all kinds of anger and bitterness and unforgiveness towards a whole lot of people around you. In other words, you've kept the law, you haven't murdered anyone, but the spirit of the law, which is about your attitude and relationships to others, you've completely ignored, thinking that somehow it's not important to God. So in this passage, what Jesus is doing, he's showing the intent of the law. The intent of the law goes behind whether or not you murder someone, which incidentally, in case you're not hearing straight, is still wrong. He's going beyond that and saying, but there's a whole path of attitudes and human behavior and human emotion that leads up to anger, that leads up to murder. There's a pathway that leads you there. It's not enough to say, I didn't ever get to the end of the path, if you're choosing to live your whole life living on the very path that, if in the worst case scenario, would lead you there. Do you see what I'm saying? Jesus is concerned about the heart attitude. Remember what it says in 1 Samuel 16, where God is choosing a new king for Israel, and he chooses David, the least likely candidate. Why does he choose David, the least likely candidate? Because we're told, God doesn't look at outward performance, but he looks at the heart. And what Jesus is alerting us to here in this first antithesis, in this first explanation of what it means to have surpassing righteousness, is that actually it's not enough not to have murdered somebody else. You've got to consider what honestly is in your heart towards those around you, your brothers and sisters. Because God wants a community of people, not who just somehow have managed to refrain from murdering one another. And I know it gets close to that sometimes, and some days that feels like a triumph. But that's not what God's after. God's after a family of people who actually live right with one another, who love one another, who honor one another, who exalt one another, who prefer one another. All those one another's come from the New Testament. That's what God's after. It's not, incidentally, in passing, that anger is always wrong. In the Old Testament, numerous times, we read that God is angry at certain things. There is what we might call a righteous anger, which is an emotional response to the needs of others. Righteous anger, we could say, is a concern for others that seeks reform. I am so angry that people in this century, in this country, are kept in slavery that I'm going to do something about it. I'm so angry that there are people around the world tonight who will not have even clean water to drink that I'm going to do something about it. There is a sense in which righteous anger is a concern, a deep concern on behalf of others, which moves us to seek reform on their behalf. In a sense, it's what we were hearing this morning from Romania. That passionate concern for others, that depth of feeling for others, that this isn't right, this is unjust. And so we set out to do something about it. The Bible does not condemn that kind of emotional trigger for our good works. What the Bible does condemn is what in truth anger more often is, which is selfish anger. I'm angry because somehow, incidentally, I'm not angry, I'm illustrating. I could get angry because I'm personally hurt at something you've said or something you've done or something you've failed to do or some response that you've made to me, and I feel somehow belittled or put down, or you haven't valued my gifts, or whatever, and so I get angry, and I then manifest that anger in all sorts of ways. Anger doesn't always mean violence. You can be angry with someone and withdraw from them. That's a way of expressing anger. Stonewalling your wife or your husband. You don't have to hit them to be angry with them. Withdrawing your affection. You don't have to be violent to be angry with somebody. You can be passively angry, as many of you will know. But that selfish anger, which often in one way or another seeks revenge, whether it's non-violent revenge or violent revenge, that kind of, you've hurt me and so I'm going to get even, is what the Bible is totally dead set against and what Jesus is talking about here. Says you have no right to hold on to that anger, and if you do, there will be consequences. Jesus was angry, you could say, in the temple. It looks like anger, doesn't it? When he saw what was going on, there was a reaction. But it was on behalf of his Father's name and how others were being ripped off, not on his own behalf. Jesus never got angry on his own behalf. When he was accused, he was silent. When he was crucified, he refused to condemn but prayed for forgiveness. Jesus showed us what handling anger looks like. And it's a big deal. We read here in that passage, you've heard it was said, don't murder, or you'll be subject to judgment. I tell you, anyone who is angry with a brother will be subject to judgment. That language is talking about end time judgment, about God's perspective on life being made known. Again, anyone who says a brother or a sister is raka is answerable to the court. And anyone who says you fool, listen to this, he can't get more extreme than this. This is probably the most extreme thing Jesus could say as a token of God's disapproval of something, isn't it? And anyone who says you fool will be in danger of the fire of hell. Gehenna. What Jesus is showing us is that God treats this kind of heart disease with the utmost seriousness. The relationships that we have with one another matter to God. Because he doesn't want a race of people who are at odds with one another and who are showing the world that actually this wonderful God is quite okay with us abusing one another verbally or gossiping about one another or putting one another down, all the other ways we try and work our anger. We're not showing people God, and God is dead set against it. He treats it with the utmost seriousness. And the positive flip side of that is he treats with the utmost seriousness. He wants reconciliation. He is so keen to be reconciled to people that are against him that he's willing to die in that cause. Jesus died while we were still sinners in order that we could be reconciled to God. God's anger did not result in our obliteration. It resulted in our redemption. God takes this with the utmost seriousness. And he takes it with the utmost seriousness within his people too. This is the greater righteousness that Jesus is talking about. Anger and bitterness are severe soul corrosives, if I can use that word. Or on the screen I put, they're spiritual suicide. By refusing to forgive others, by refusing to deal with the hurts of the past, by refusing to be reconciled, we bring ourselves into some very difficult spiritual waters. Jesus said, if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your Father in heaven will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. We put ourselves in serious spiritual jeopardy when we refuse to do what Jesus said. When we say, well, I haven't murdered them, but I really hate him. Jesus said, don't think that doesn't have consequences. John, Jesus' best friend, we're told, says, whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. Is that plain enough for anyone? For whoever does not love their brother and sister, whom they have seen, cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command, anyone who loves God, a command, incidentally, not a suggestion or an option, that anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. There is a deep inconsistency if we claim to love God, but we're willing to live in a relationship that's not right with a parent, with a child, with a family member, with a church member, with a colleague at work. We are putting ourselves in some serious spiritual jeopardy. Paul puts it this way. This, hanging on to anger and bitterness and unforgiveness, this is not the way of life that you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in accordance with the truth that's in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put it off like an old set of clothes and to put on the new self created to be like God in righteousness and holiness. You've got a new identity, so put it on. If you don't, in your anger, Paul says, do not sin. In other words, what I was saying earlier, it's possible to have anger that doesn't lead us into sin. It can lead us to do something positive. But in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. Something about holding bitterness and unforgiveness in our hearts opens us up to God's enemy. We find, if we're not careful, that the thing that we choose to do, hold a grudge, becomes something that holds us and embitters our soul and makes life seem very dark. Looked at from another perspective, Paul goes on to say, don't let unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what's helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. So on the one hand, we're opening the door to Satan. On the other hand, we're shutting the door on the Holy Spirit. It's serious, isn't it? You don't need me to tell you. It's serious. So, Paul says, get rid of all bitterness. All. I can tell you authoritatively, having studied the Greek word, all means all. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice, whether it's aggressive malice or passive-aggressive malice. Get rid of it. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Now, that wisdom from Paul just endorses what and fleshes out what Jesus was saying as he interpreted the law in the Sermon on the Mount. So how do we react and respond to that? If we want to be people, however, whatever is in our heart this morning, and maybe already some people have got particular names and faces coming to mind, people who've hurt us, people we struggle to be right with, people we're holding a grudge against, a disappointment with, and we've kind of chosen to carry it rather than to let it go somehow. What are some principles? Well, Jesus tells two little stories. He says, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to them. First, go and be reconciled to them. Then, come and offer your gift. And he says, secondly, using an image of someone taking you to court, settle matters quickly with your adversary who's taking you to court. Do it while you are still together on the way. And just to draw things to a close, there's a few principles there I'd want to encourage you to think about if this is an issue for you. One of the first thing, of course, is to get over the fact, and this is difficult, that it's all their fault. Of course I'm angry. Well, who wouldn't be angry if they did that? If they walked out on you, how would you feel? If they held you back from promotion, how would you feel? If your kids were ungrateful, in other words, we want to blame other people. I came across this quote on the internet, which I liked. I would not have to deal with anger management if people could manage their stupidity. Which is kind of saying what I'm saying here, which is if you were so stupid, I wouldn't be so angry, so, you know, just deal with your stupidity and then everything will be all right. The first step to being Christ-like in this is to actually own it and say, you might have made me angry, but what I'm now doing with that anger is my responsibility. How I'm managing that anger is my responsibility. And what Jesus says, firstly, is that we should take the initiative. Notice in both the stories and throughout the Gospels, Jesus always expects that person who's feeling that anger, that hurt, rightly or wrongly, incidentally, that they take the initiative to try and seek reconciliation. Now, you may not be able to be reconciled with somebody else because they may not want it. But you know what it says in Romans, don't you, where it says, insofar as it rests with you, live at peace with all people. Whether or not they receive it, that's their problem. Whether or not you've offered it is your problem. So forgiveness doesn't always lead to reconciliation because it takes two to tango, as it says in Proverbs. So, didn't say in Proverbs. Take, it might do in the message, I don't know, I haven't checked. Anyway, first important principle is take responsibility, take the initiative. If someone's out of sorts with you or you're out of sorts with them and you're about to go to offer your gift at the temple, then important as that is, important as worship is, as important as coming close to God is, just scrap it for a minute, because you know if you're not forgiven there, you can't be forgiven here. So just leave it and go and put it right. Take the initiative. Secondly, consider the cost of not acting. I've painted the cost this morning. Shutting the door on the Holy Spirit, opening the door to God's enemy. Do you really want a life that's got one door closed, the wrong door closed and the wrong door open? Or do you think actually God didn't mean it when he inspired Paul to write those things? Consider the cost of not acting. It's easy to consider the cost of acting. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be awkward. I've left it for so long. I know what they'll say. They'll laugh at me. Everybody will think I'm a joke if I look weak. I know all the reasons for not acting. I know all the difficulties of acting. But consider the cost of not acting. Thirdly, act as quickly as you can. Jesus, again, that illustration of the temple. Just get on with it. Don't say, oh, I've got to get through the meeting first. Go. Just go. Leave your gift at the temple. And if it's necessary, go to great lengths to do it. Put in the effort. You see, the temple was in Jerusalem. So here I am in Jerusalem, just pretend, offering my gift at the temple, but I come from Nazareth, which is a long way away. It's up north. And I remember, as I'm about to sing my worship song, led by Mike in a wonderful way, that actually I'm out of relationship, and it's hurtful, and it's scarring, it's been going on for ages. Jesus says, go and put it right. He isn't saying, just go and talk to the person at the back of the room. He's saying, go to Bolton. That's like Gehenna. No, it's not at all. Forget that. Apologies to any northerners. He's saying, put in the effort. If it takes time, take time. If it takes effort, take the effort. Don't live with a hard, bitter heart. Put in the effort to put it right. Two final points. Jesus, of course, in his teaching like this, wasn't just saying, as the Pharisees did, this is what you should do, but I'm doing something different. We're told to forgive as the Lord forgives us. How did he forgive us? He forgave us when we didn't deserve it, when we didn't want it, when we didn't ask for it. When we were nailing him to the cross with our sin, he said, Father, forgive them. That's the standard for Christian community. It's preemptive. It's radical. It's Christ-like. And finally, all of this would be impossible in our own strength. This would be so hard to do if we were doing it by ourselves. Paul, in Galatians chapter 5, contrasts two ways of living. You can live according to your own resources and strength, which he calls in the flesh, or you can live with God's resources and strength, which he calls in the spirit. And he says, if you try and live according to your own resources, you'll keep failing. You'll end up with a life that's filled with bitterness and anger and malice and slander. It will look ugly. You haven't got the capacity to live the kingdom life by yourself. In the flesh is no way to go. Paul says, by contrast, those who walk in the Spirit will develop the fruits of the Spirit, which are love and joy and peace and patience and kindness. The antithesis of anger and bitterness and resentment. And I would suggest if, as I've been speaking, there have been particular situations, particular people, current circumstances that have come to mind, the place to start on the list on the screen is to start at the bottom and work up. In other words, don't start by saying, right, I'm going to sort this out. Start by saying to God, Lord, I've been carrying this hurt for so long. I've been carrying this anger for so long. That person always winds me up the wrong way. I cannot deal with this. Please fill me again with your spirit. Because I want to manifest love. I want to manifest joy. I want to manifest peace in my office, in my workplace, with my friends, in my family. And I've been doing the opposite of that, and I'm struggling. So Jesus, would you again pour out your spirit? Change me from the inside out. Empower me to be a different person. Let's hear the Sermon on the Mount through the lens of Pentecost, where Jesus says, just wait, don't try and do anything yet until the Holy Spirit comes on you. And then you'll have power to be witnesses. So, as I've spoken this morning, I don't know whether any things have come to mind after the first service. A few people came up and said, you know what, that was a bit close to home, some of that. Maybe it is for some of us here in the second service too. But Jesus is not setting hard things to do to trip us up. He's describing a beautiful life to woo us in. Wouldn't we like to be part of a world where we didn't hang on to grudges, where we didn't get angry, where we saw anger in as bad a light as murder in the way that God does? Wouldn't we want a world, a community, where actually forgiveness rules, where mercy rules, where grace rules? Surely we would. Surely we'd prefer that world to a world full of anger and bitterness and resentment. And so if we prefer that world, then each of us needs to take on the responsibility for making our little bit of it come into being. Our home, our office, our kids, our next door neighbour who keeps playing the drums at 4 o'clock in the morning, or whoever. Let me pray. Father, we love the beauty of your kingdom. We love this beautiful kingdom that you've called us into, where King Jesus shows us what it means to live lives of reconciliation, and lives of beauty, and lives of love, and lives of generosity, and lives of grace, and lives of mercy. We love your kingdom, God, and we love its King, King Jesus. And I pray for all of us here, and as far as we might have, each of us know that we've failed in this area, and we've allowed anger to take root, and judgmentalism, and criticism, and bitterness, and we've called people fools in our hearts, even if not out loud. Lord, would you forgive us this morning? And you pour out your spirit again to give us the capacity to forgive those around us. Help us, Lord, to be not like the Pharisees who say one thing and do another, but people who, from the top of our head to the sole of our feet, are sold out for your kingdom. We don't just want to speak about it. We want to live it, Lord. And I pray that in this particular way that we're thinking about this morning, we would stand in that surpassing righteousness, where we're not just keeping the law, but we're keeping the spirit and the intent of the law as Jesus shows us what it is. So Lord, purify our hearts, cleanse us, strengthen us to live these kind of lives, I pray. Help us to know what to do this week to put things right. Where we've broken others, Lord, forgive us. And where others have broken us, heal us. Help us, Lord, to move on as your community here, touched by the grace and mercy of your kingdom. Come, Lord Jesus, and set your people free to be fully who you died to make us. Pour out your spirit again. Make our hearts overflow with love for you and love for one another, I pray. Let's stand together and sing this song as a response to some of these ideas.